Good morning, everybody. Good to see you on this Sunday morning. A little bit dreary outside, right? A little wet, but all of y'all are smiling, almost. Some of you now are smiling. That's good. It always makes me feel better when I look out there and see smiling faces. You know, when you see frowning faces, it's almost like the gladiators in the Colosseum. I'm just waiting for someone to go, kill him. It's over. It is good to see you this morning, and for those who don't know, my name is Russell Creel, and I'm one of the executive pastors here. I'm filling in for Pastor Chris today. We have a bunch of people who are on mission trips all over the place, and so Pastor Chris will be back next week, jumping right back in to the minor league series, but we're going to continue in that series and sort of to go along with the baseball sort of theme. My role being here today is that I'm a sub coming in off the bench. I'm going to pinch hit today. The starter will be back next week and back in the lineup. So we will continue, you know, right where we've left off. We're going to talk about Micah today, the prophet Micah. And chapter 1, verse 1 sort of gives us in just one compound sentence there, gives us a lot of information about this book and about Micah. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." So what does that tell us? It tells us that it's Micah who is writing because of the kings that he lists there. Tells us that he spoke in the 8th century B.C., so probably about 700 years or so before the time of Christ. He is from a small agricultural village called Moresheth, which is about 20 to 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So he wasn't like a contemporary of his that prophesied Ezekiel, who was a little more connected to the urban setting of Jerusalem. He was more a man of the common people, the working people around Jerusalem. And we know that that what he was talking about, he was addressing to two groups of people. One was Samaria, which, as you remember in Pastor Chris's teaching, Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And then, but he was also talking to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. So he addresses both groups of people. He probably talks a little more specifically to Jerusalem. But that's who he talks to and what is the message is addressed, or who is the message is addressed to. Now, I want to do something that Pastor Chris hasn't done for you. I want to show you a picture of Micah. And so if they'll throw that up, there's Micah. Doesn't look bad for a 27-year-old prophet, right? 2,700-year-old prophet, I should say. Actually, that's not the prophet Micah, but instead, gratuitous grandfather moment, that's my grandson Micah. He does live in Bethlehem, and that is taken in Israel. I don't know that he's not a prophet now. Don't know that he will ever be a prophet, but he could be. He loves to talk, and so he could be a prophet someday. But that's not the one we're going to talk about. That was just to get points with my grandchildren, that I would dare to put one of them on the screen like that. So, but let's talk about this Micah. Well, you know, what was his message? What was it that he was going to say to the people? And how is it framed? The first thing you write down is that in Micah, God brings a legal action against Samaria and Jerusalem in response to their sin. So he sort of frames it in the language of a legal setting, almost like a lawsuit that is being brought against the people of Samaria, being brought against the people of Jerusalem. In Micah chapter 1, beginning with verse 2, it says, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you." So there's going to be a litigation brought against the people of God, and who is going to be the witness? God himself is going to be the witness against the people of God, not against the pagans, not against the, you know, the Gentiles or the infidels, but against the people of God. He's going to be the witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. So he says that, you know, he talks about the high places that he's going to judge. And high places in Scripture often referred to the place where seats of power were represented, because they would build cities on the high places on the mountains. But it also made reference to places of worship that was defiled, where worship was not the true worship of the true God, but it had become corrupted. And so they would build their altars on high places. And both Samaria is on a high place, Jerusalem is on a high place. But he also says this, that he will come from his place down to tread upon them. It's just a slight little way of saying, listen, you know, my high place is above your high place. So you think you have power, you think you have influence, my power is greater than your influence, your power, and so I'm going to come down to where you are, and I'm going to bring judgment against your sin. And he describes what an awesome display it is when God comes down. Now, you can also just sort of write this in your notes. In chapter 6, at the beginning of chapter 6, he sort of paints this same picture of this courtroom, because he says this, hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against, again, his people. Okay, so God says, I've got a problem, and I want the mountains and the hills to be the judges of what's going to take place. Micah is sort of the prosecutor in all this, and God is the chief witness, bringing this indictment against his people. Now, why is he going to do this? Why is God bringing an indictment against his people? Verse 5 of chapter 1 sums it up. All this going to transpire is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? And so God is saying that I'm going to come to bring discipline to my people, to the high places of Samaria and to the high places of Jerusalem. I'm going to come because of the sin that they are committing. Again, God's people. I'm coming because of the sin that is being committed in their midst. And the whole story of Micah is sort of summed up like this. This is sort of the outline of it, is that the people of God sin. The result of that sin is that God brings discipline. The result of the discipline is that it eventually brings them to a place of repentance. And the result of that repentance is that there is a restoration of their relationship with God. That's what God is doing with the people of Samaria, what he's doing with the people of Jerusalem. But isn't that what God does in all of our lives? That even as followers of Christ, when we get off track, God will bring discipline to his children to bring us to a place where we repent of our sin so that the relationship can be restored. Though we have the guarantee of the Holy Spirit upon our heart that our eternal destination is secure once we come to know Christ as our Savior, the relationship can get out of whack. The relationship can just get off track. Things can happen in our lives that keep a distance between us and God. But God will do the things needed to bring us to repentance so that then in repentance we can restore that relationship. So in a sense, the message of Micah is about sin. Now, here's the deal. You know, and you can write this down. People don't want to hear about sin anymore. You know, if we were to announce ahead of time that the sermon on Sunday is going to be, you know, about how to live a great life and how to find your destiny and how to have prosperity, everybody'd show up. If we said to the next week the sermon is going to be about sin in your lives, everybody'd stay home. I mean, nobody wants to hear about sin in their lives. We've sort of dumbed down the idea of sin. Now, I really got an insight into this several years ago. I struck up a friendship with a Catholic priest. And he and I would have these great conversations about Catholicism and Protestantism, the differences in our faith, and, you know, we'd try to convince each other that the other was wrong, and, you know, try to, you know, all that kind of stuff. And it was a great relationship. And one day I went over to his church, his parish over in Mobile, and we were walking around the sanctuary, and he was showing me stuff and explaining the symbolism of everything, what it represented. And I saw something over on one wall, and I said, Father, I said, you know, what is that over there? And he said, well, those are the confessionals. And I said, so that's where people come and confess their sins. He said, yeah, that's where they do that, which led to another great conversation, you know, about confession of sin and who should hear it and all that kind of stuff. And so that was a great conversation. But then I asked him this question. I said, how many hours a week do you spend hearing confessions? And this is his answer. He said, not as much as I used to. And I said, well, why is that? He said, because people don't sin anymore. And I looked at him sort of odd, and I said, people don't sin anymore. He said, well, they still do all the stuff they've always done. It's just they don't call it sin now. And he said, now what they call it is I have shortcomings, I have struggles, I have weaknesses, I have some failures. He said, but they don't call it sin. And I thought about that, and that's exactly right. You know, if you were to ask, you know, people in the culture about sin, they would be appalled that you would talk about sin, because sin is just, you know, too negative, and sin, you know, would imply a sense of guilt because we haven't lived up to some holy standard. And so culture just sort of erased the idea of sin. We don't talk about it anymore. People have problems, they have illnesses, they have, you know, what used to be sin is no longer sin. You know, but we also done that religiously. We've sort of dumbed down the idea of religion even in church, because, you know, no one, even in church, it doesn't seem, talks about their sin. You know, if you talk about an issue in their life, they're not going to say, oh, I have sinned. They're going to say, yeah, I made a mistake. You're going to say, you know, I see this pattern in your life. Say, well, yeah, you know, it's just the way God made me. I'm just wired that way, and I struggle with that. Even as believers, we don't want to acknowledge the idea that we have sinned. And we sure don't want someone else telling us that we've sinned. Again, like I said, you know, if you knew it was going to be about sin today, you wouldn't have showed up. I mean, I'm telling you, it would be an empty room right here if you knew Pastor Creel is going to talk about the sin in the lives of believers. You would have bailed out. But listen, you know, that's not a new thing. Micah sort of faced that same deal. You know, when he began to talk about all this stuff that God was going to do to bring discipline, to bring about restoration, that this is how some of the religious leaders responded to his message in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Then we'll look at verse 11. It said, do not preach. In other words, don't say that. Don't talk about sin in Jerusalem and sin in Samaria. Don't do that. It says, thus they preach. And then this is what they say. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? So they started saying, don't talk like that. You can't come here and talk about sin. I mean, don't come into Samaria and talk about the sins of God's people. Don't show up in Jerusalem and talk about the sins of God's people. You just can't do that. Well, then what kind of message do they want to hear? Well, he goes on in verse 11, explains the kind of preaching that they want to hear. It says, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink. This is what he said. He would be the preacher for this people. So he said, this is what you want to hear. You want to hear everything's fine. You want to hear everything's great. You want to, you know, hear about, you know, life's just a party and everything's wonderful, and that we can do whatever we want whenever we want, and that there is no consequence to that. There's no repercussion of that. That, you know, we're God's people and everything is going to be okay. So don't talk that negative talk about sin. Let's just not deal with that. And so, you know, we've attempted culturally, and I think we in some ways have attempted religiously to get rid of the concept of sin. But even though it may have changed in the culture, and even though it may have changed in some churches, the reality is that it hasn't changed. Sin is still sin, and God hasn't changed. God's view of it hasn't changed. You know, I don't think God looks at us and says, oh, they've got a weakness. I just don't think he does that. I don't think God looks at our lives and says, that's just a little shortcoming. It's treated as sin. That's what it is that's in our lives. And so even though we have tried to do that, God has. Psalmist David had a great approach to the idea of sin. He didn't try to glaze over it or gloss over it. He didn't try to sweep it under the rug. And in Psalm 32 and 5, at a time in his life when he had gone astray, he made this comment: I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So he says, this is how you handle sin. You deal with it. You confess it. You don't try to, you know, I mean, I can't tell you the number of times in praying to God, I have tried to edit my speech as I was going along. You know, like I would say, God, I'm so sorry. And then it's like, I don't know if I want to say that. As if he didn't know what I was about to say and what was going on in my life. But, you know, we have tried to edit the idea of sin out. But David said, you just have to deal with it. But he uses three words: sin, transgression, and iniquity. Same words that Micah uses in talking about Samaria and in talking about Jerusalem. So let's just look at those three words. Why they're sort of the same in general concept. They paint a little different picture of what sin looks like in the lives of people. The first is the word sin, which means to stray off course. It just means that, you know, there's a course that we're all supposed to be on as followers of Christ. We're all supposed to be on a course of living in obedience to God's word. That's the path we're all supposed to be on. But the idea is that we can get off course. We can even get off course unintentionally. That's why in the sacrificial system, they had offerings and sacrifices for sin that was unintentional. A sin that maybe someone didn't even know was a sin. Sin that they inadvertently committed, and they had ways to deal with that. So as believers, you know, we can get off course even when we didn't mean to get off course. I mean, because, you know, you think about it, to get off course just means I thought something I shouldn't have thought. I said a word I shouldn't have said about someone. It's that moment of time where we get angry with someone. It's when we hold a grudge against somebody. You know, we think of the big ones out there, you know, but it's how we treat people. It's how we, you know, how we relate to people. I mean, there are so many times every day that we can do or say or think something that just takes a little step off course. That's not really what God wants from us. That's not really what he wants us to think and say and act. That's not the path that God has for us. I mean, Romans, you know, 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Glory of God is the course. We've all done it. But what about those that are followers of Christ, those that are believers? Well, the idea of sin, you know, that's why Jesus said, when you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, along with some of the other New Testament writers. He didn't say, if by chance you should, or in that remote, you know, possibility that you might. He just looked at him and said, when you sin, because you're going to, when you do, you have an advocate with the Father. One New Testament writer even went so far as to say, if we say, talking about believers, that we have no sin, he said that we're deluding ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. And then he goes this far as that, and the truth's not in us. So here's the thing. We say we have no sin, and what he says is, that's a lie. So just the action of say there is no sin is a sin. We've all done it. We've all messed up. We all get off course. And so he says there is sin that we have to deal with. But then he also used the word transgression. Transgression means to choose to intentionally disobey, or it's a presumptuous sin. Now, to intentionally disobey, that was Samson's sin. He had taken a Nazarite vow. There were certain rules and regulations. And if you read his story in the Old Testament, that you'll see that time after time after time, he willfully disobeyed and broke the commitments of that vow. Even to the point, if you remember, of telling Delilah how they could minimize his strength by cutting his hair. All of those were intentional steps by him. They were transgressions that he committed. Now, I have to confess, I committed a transgression on my way back from the North Campus to here. And that transgression was that I drove over the speed limit. No one forced me to. I just said, I've got to hurry up. And I looked at how fast I was going, and it was over the speed limit. I kept going. I got up to the red light up here, and the light was yellow way before I got to it. And I thought, if I just keep the hammer down, I'll be able to make that turn. And I did. I saw the light turn red as I turned. And so those were transgressions. Those were willful disobedience of the laws around me. And so when we disobey God, knowing that it is a violation of God's standard for us, it's a transgression, but it's also a presumptuous sin. That means that we claim something that is not ours to claim. We claim a privilege that is not ours to claim. You know, that's what they did in Jerusalem, Micah 3 and 1, when Micah is telling them about the sin that's coming and all, you know, the sin they perpetrated and the judgment that's coming. It says their response was this: is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. So he told them about, you know, how God was going to, you know, bring discipline and the destruction that was coming. They said, no, that's not going to happen here. You can almost see them. They're standing in Jerusalem, and it's like they're saying, do you know where you are? To Micah, do you know where you are? You're standing in the city of God. Do you not understand that God dwells here? And I can just see them pointing to the temple when they said, do you not realize that God dwells here? Right up there in that temple. That's where God is. Nothing's going to happen to us. We're the people of God. This is the city of God. This is the house of God. Nothing is going to happen to us. You see, that's sort of rooted in a religious arrogance that because of who we are, we can do what we want when we want, and there is no repercussion. That's what they felt, and I think we do it today. You know, individuals, you know, the way we do it today is by saying, yeah, but I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. When sin is brought up and some things that are going on in their lives, they say, I get that, but it's okay, I'm a Christian. That the bottom line is this: I'm a believer, I'm a Christian. Everything's fine. Nothing's going to happen because I'm a child of God. It's a religious arrogance that we have that somehow we can sin without impunity, that there is no cost to the sin that we commit, that somehow God will turn his face from it and not pay attention to it, and that there is no cost for sin in the lives of those that are believers. It just isn't what Scripture teaches us. We're his children. He will discipline us for the disobedience in our lives to bring us back to a place of restoration with him. But then there's third, and that's iniquity, which is premeditated choice, or it's a continuing without repentance. It's an example in the Old Testament, the sin of David. David and his relationship with Bathsheba, a relationship that even led to her husband's death. David did what he did because he could. And that's what the people in Micah's day were saying. In Micah 2, chapter 1, he said, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it's in the power of their hand. It says there are people that are part of the people of God that in the privacy of their homes and while laying on their bed at night, they are premeditating how they are going to violate the law of God, how they are going to presume upon the laws of God, how they're going to break them, and then when the dawn comes, they follow that path. They move in that direction. And again, it's, you know, the idea that, you know, that they can do it because they can. And, you know, sometimes we have to stop and realize that just because we can do it doesn't mean we should do it. You know, there are things that as a child of God we can do, but it doesn't mean we should. You know, we have the ability to do it. There are things that we can do that are going to take us off the course that we need to be on, but it doesn't mean we should do that. We should stay on course, right? And so we can commit sin, we can commit transgressions, we can commit iniquity, but here's the thing about all of that. Yeah, you know, I love GPS. I love the fact that I can take, right there, my little man right there, yes, he loves GPS. I love the fact that, you know, I can put in an address in my phone and it will tell me exactly how to get there. I'm old enough to remember the old days. How many of you don't even know what a map is? Guarantee you there are people in this room never see. Remember those that you could unfold them and you could never get them folded back up just like they were. You just couldn't do it. It would not go back together again. And I remember those days when my wife was the navigator. Ooh. And I'm driving and she's driving. And after about a few minutes of having no clue where we're going, I look and the map's upside down. You know, and so I love GPS, just plug it in, and I love that voice that tells me, you know, my turn is just so many feet ahead, and it shows me I need to get it to the left, and then it tells me, here's your turn, you turn, then it goes ahead and gives you a prompt for your next turn, and that voice is just talking you through it, walking you through it. That's awesome, but there's something I don't like about it. I don't like it because there are times that I may be on course, but I need to deviate just a little bit. I see something over there that I see a Dairy Queen. It's not on the course, but I need to deviate for just a second. And as soon as you deviate, what's it do?
Recalculating.
Exactly. Some will say rerouting. And at first I think, that's cool. They know that I'm off the path. But then as I keep going, they keep saying it over and over and over again. And at some point, that pleasant voice that was helping me is now annoying me. And I'm yelling at my phone. I know I'm not on the course. I know I'm not on the route. I will get back to the route if you'll just hold on. And I'm having a conversation with my phone. You know, but here's the thing. God does things in our lives to help us to reroute. If we get off course, our conscience will stir within us. That's God saying rerouting. The Holy Spirit works within us to convict us as we move in the wrong direction. That's God saying you need to reroute. Or we hear a message, or we hear a song, or we have a friend who is really a friend who looks at our lives, sees the path that we're going, and speaks into the direction of our lives, calling our attention to the fact that we have just gotten off course. And all of that is God's way of saying, regardless of sin, transgression, iniquity, he is trying to say, let's get back on course. Let's get back to where you need to be. Some people will say, but doesn't God love me exactly like I am? Doesn't he accept me for who I am just like I am? The answer to that is yes. God loves you and accepts you just like you are. But hear this, he also loves you too much to leave you where you are. He loves you too much to let you keep going down that path. And so he will do whatever he can do to reroute us and move us back on the path where we need to be. Now, that's what he was trying to do to Samaria and for Jerusalem. But there are some things that, you know, that became apparent. There are things that we should know about sin. Number one, you can write it down. Sin may give you what you want, but it will take what you have. You can read Micah chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. The verses in your handout, we're not going to read all of them this morning. But it paints a picture of a city that is in utter ruin. A city that has been decimated. Now, Samaria was a thriving city. I mean, it was a powerful city, an influential city. You know, it had high walls, and it spread across this mountaintop looking over the valley below it. I've stood on the site of the city of Samaria. And if you want to know what Samaria looks like, just read that account. It looks like a place that has just been turned over to vegetation. It looks like a place where someone just took the stones that had been the high walls and had been the security of that city, had just been poured out down the mountainside. God said that he was going to bring destruction, and because of their sin, and he did. Now, here's the thing. Nobody in Samaria, when Micah began to talk about the sins they were committing, no one in Samaria was going to say, hey, I believe that it's going to cost us everything, but we're just going to stay on this path. We're going to keep doing what we want because we want to, and we're going to stay there, even though the price is going to be the loss of everything. We think that's a good price to pay. No one would have said that. They just didn't believe it would cost them anything. But what they found out is that you may get what you want from sin. And God was specific about some of the sins that they were committing. And they might have, and they thought, we're gaining influence and power and prosperity. We're gaining all these things. But the truth was, they weren't just getting what they wanted. They were about to lose everything they had. I can't tell you the number of times that I've had people sit in my office and we begin to talk about the direction of their lives. And they talk about some sin in their lives that had completely taken over their lives. And these are individuals who were followers of Christ, but they got off path, stayed off the path. And then they look at me and describe the utter destruction in their lives and how they had lost everything. And they will, without question, say, I never thought this would cost me my marriage. I never thought this would cost me my children. I never thought this would cost me my job. I never thought this would cost me my health. I never thought any of those things. Because I don't know anyone, if they saw what it was going to cost, would step back and say, hey, it's worth it to lose everything just to get this. But what we need to understand is be able to look down the road and realize that sin isn't just going to give you and give you and give you. Eventually, sin is going to take from you. Eventually, it'll take everything that you have. It also tells us that sin has a shadow. In Micah chapter 1, beginning with verse 10 through 15, it lists a whole bunch of cities and villages that are around Samaria, around Jerusalem. And what he's saying is that disaster is going to come to all of them. That it's not just that the Assyrian army is going to come to Samaria and impact just Samaria, but it's going to impact everything around Samaria. It's not just in 100 years that Babylon is going to come to Jerusalem and impact just Jerusalem, but it's going to impact the entire area around Jerusalem. And so what he's telling them is that your sin has a shadow. Your sin has fallen upon those around you. And we get that, don't we? An individual who says, hey, I understand that there's sin in my life, but hey, it's just between me and God, it doesn't hurt anybody else. That's just stupid. That's one of the dumbest things a person could ever say. There's not a thing that we do in violation of the laws of God, in violation of the will that God has for us, that doesn't impact the people around us. The sins that we commit cast a shadow on those that are in close proximity to where we are, even to our families. Because notice what he said in Micah chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. He's telling them, here's what you need to do. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair. In other words, he's telling me, you need to start grieving now. Start mourning now. He says, and you're going to do it for the children of your delight, those that you value and love so dearly. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. He's saying that your sins are not just going to impact you, but it's going to impact your children. In about 20 years in Samaria, about 100 years in Jerusalem. But your sin will impact them because your children are going to be taken prisoners and taken into exile. Again, don't we get that? That somehow we think that we can walk down this path and we can commit certain sins and somehow it won't impact anyone around us, and then one day we open up our eyes and it's impacted the ones that we say we love the most. That somehow the discipline of God didn't just impact us, but everyone. And I think it's not just the impact of our sin that we do things that impact those around us, but I think it's the influence of our sin. Because here's what our children learn from us. They will look at us and they will eventually say, oh, that's how you're supposed to treat your spouse. They will observe us and say, oh, so that's what marriage is all about. Or they'll observe us and they'll say, oh, that's how you do business. Those are the rules to how you do business. And see, it was going to be 100 years before Jerusalem would fall. But the problem is that even the children of those that Micah were speaking to, they didn't change their direction. They were just following in the footprints of their fathers and their mothers and their leaders. They were just following the same path. Sin has a shadow. And I think the one thing we learn about sin that I wish I knew who made this statement so I can give them credit. But this is what we know in a generic sense. Sin will take you farther than you wanted to go, It will cost you more than you wanted to pay and keep you longer than you wanted to stay. Again, here's the deal. You can't control it. We think somehow that we can make this step and we can control the impact, we can control the influence that sin has over our lives. We're in control, and we're not. James tells us in James 1:15, then desire when it has conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it is fully grown brings forth death. You see, it's a process. Sin is destructive by nature. So first of all, we desire something. We want something. We want someone. We desire it. But we know that the desire for that, to have it, would get us off the course that we're supposed to be. But we want it. And so we sin. We step off track. And we commit that sin. But then it says, here's the nature of sin. It will continue to lead you down that path. It will lead you to destruction. When it is fully grown, James says, it leads to death. It leads us further and further and further away from the course that we need to be on. It's destructive. And again, people will say, but God loves me anyway. Yes, he does. But he loves you enough that he'll do everything he can to take you back on course. Loves you enough that he will do anything to keep you from continuing down that path. You see, the discipline of God is restorative in nature. You can write this down. The discipline of God is executed with restoration in mind. That's what God wants. He wants to restore us, to bring our relationship back to where it needs to be. The promise to Jerusalem, even in the midst of the negative that Micah is telling them about their sin, is that there is a root of hope in all of it. It's rooted in the coming of Messiah, which is one of the most powerful statements in all of the Old Testament. In chapter 5, verse 2, 700 years before Christ, Micah declares that the coming Messiah will be born in the little city of Bethlehem. An insignificant place, but that's where the Messiah would be born. And so their hope was rooted in that. And in verses 8 through 12 in chapter 7, it describes a time of restoration when Jerusalem will become the religious center of the world. And the verses are there in your handout, but just summarizing those. It says that there will even come a time that, you know, that right now you have fallen, but Jerusalem speaks and said, though I fall, I will rise. I will come back. God will vindicate me. God will restore me. It talks about the fact that he will restore in such a way that they will have to build their walls further out. Their walls will have to be bigger and wider and better. And he says, and people from all the world will come to you to worship God. So restoration's coming. That's the promise of God. Not just to Jerusalem, but the promise of God for us, right? That no matter where we've gone, no matter what we've done, no matter how far off course we've gotten, that there's always restoration. There's always hope. That God is always reaching to us with arms open wide to bring us back in to the relationship that he wants from us. The last thing is that restoration is possible because of the steadfast love and compassion of God. Micah 7, verses 18 through 19. This declaration, this final statement of Micah about the goodness of God. He says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? There's two of those words. For the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever. Because he delights in steadfast love, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. What he's saying is that God will always love us. He will love us even when it appears that we don't deserve to be loved. He will have compassion, and that he will be victorious over our sin. He will do whatever it takes to bring us to the place where we stop going down the path we're going, but that he will restore us. It's the promise of Isaiah 1:18, that famous promise which says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." No matter how deep and dark the stain in our lives, I have this from time to time with people that are coming for recovery, and they sit before me and broken, they just begin to say things like, "I don't believe that God can forgive my sins. I've done too much, I've gone too far, I've hurt too many people. I just don't believe that forgiveness is available for me." And I always take them to this verse in Isaiah that basically says that no matter how deep the stain, God can wash it away. But how does God do that? And for the believer, for those that have accepted Christ, they know that their eternal destination is secure, but we get off path, we get off course. How do we become restored? Repentance. You confess your sins. That means to agree with God that, yes, what's happening in my life is not just a weakness, it's not just a failure, not just a shortcoming, it's sin. But then we have to go beyond this, just the confession, to repentance. Repentance means to change. It means to have a change of mind and heart about sin. It's that I suddenly come to a place I realize that what I'm doing is wrong. This is sin. This violates everything God has taught me. This is sin. It impacts God. This is sin. It impacts me. This is sin. It impacts the people around me. This is sin. But the problem is that we will have that moment, that experience, and we become emotional about it. And we'll become upset because of how our sin has impacted our wife or our husband or our children. We'll become upset about the fact and become emotional about how our sin is displeasing to God. And that's great, but we have to go beyond just the emotion. We have to not just have a change of heart and a change of mind. We have to have a change of direction, a change of behavior. It starts with the heart. But it's where we say, "I can't go down this path anymore. I can't do this anymore." And there may be someone in this room right now, and you know you're going down the wrong path. Today needs to be the day that you say, "I want to stop doing that. I'm going to quit doing that. I'm going to cut off that relationship. I'm no longer going to do this. I'm going to change the direction of my life. I repent. I turn, I change." So I have a girl I went to high school with that was a cheerleader. Her sister before her was a cheerleader. And tragedy struck their home in that on a Friday night of a ball game, on the way home from a game, her mom was driving her sister. And it was foggy, it was an away game, so they weren't really sure of all the roads, sort of out in the country. And they drove up to a place where a bridge was out, and they didn't see that it was not there. And they plunged off into the gorge in front of them, and it killed both of them. That's tragic, but what makes it even more tragic? There had been a sign. A barricade had been put up way before you would get to that bridge. A barricade that said clearly, "Bridge out." But someone's foolish took that sign and threw it in the ditch so that no one would be able to see it. And they just continued on the path where they were, dropped off in the ditch, dropped off in that ravine. Here's the thing. This is not just hyperbole. This is not me trying to invoke some kind of emotional response from you. This is just what I believe in my heart. There may be people in this room right now, you're on the wrong path. You need to change direction. And if you continue the path you're going, the cost, the price to you is going to be more than you would have ever thought that you would have to pay. But God will keep putting up barricades, saying, stop, turn around, be restored. But here's the difference. We're the ones that keep moving the barricades. We say, nah, I want to keep going. Barricade after barricade, I'm going to keep going. My prayer today is the day that you repent. Change of heart, change of mind, change of direction. I'm just not going to do that anymore. The band's going to come, they're going to play a song, and while they play that song, I want you to just bow your heads before God, pray that prayer that David prayed. God, show me if there's anything in me that just displeases you, and then respond to that in asking God to forgive you. Let today be the day that you change direction. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you love us enough that you will not allow us to continue down a path that is displeasing to you. You will do everything you can to continue to put roadblocks in the way. So God, help us that we would pray today and invite you to look into our hearts and into our lives and show us the sin that would be there. Help us, God, to own that. Help us, God, to do what we should do with it, to confess it, to repent of it, and to turn around. Let this be the day that we make a change. In Jesus' name, amen.